I meant to tell you earlier, I spoke to Brother Larry Chris this morning. We commonly talk once or twice a week, and he was in the hospital. Robin had taken the hospital yesterday. He had an appendicitis. He's, I think, was due to get out today. He's doing very well, and he sends his greetings to you. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. When I got to the office today, as normal, I sat down and did some work preparing to preach to you from from Numbers chapter 7, as I had been planning to do for several weeks now. And then, just about noon, I checked my email. I usually don't do that until after I've been in the office a while. And I opened an email message from a preacher, a man I've never met. We talked for a good while. I called him, looked up his number, and we chatted for a bit. I want to read to you the letter that I got from him. I'm going to leave out personal names and personal matters because I don't want to cause trouble where I only want to help. But I want you to hear what he said. Greetings, Brother Fortner. I pastor a church in South Mississippi. I came across your ministry on the internet and just wanted to let you know how much I've enjoyed listening to your sermons and reading your material. I recently began using your material as one of my primary resources in my sermon preparation. I love to hear you preach the free grace and sovereign grace of God. It's like sitting at a spiritual buffet while he's taking it all in. My soul has been blessed since I found you on the internet. I believe in the free and sovereign grace of God as well. I used to be a staunch Arminian, but in God's providence, I bought and read A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God. I remember as I read that book, I would literally throw it across the room because I'd get so angry with what I was reading. But in God's providence, I began noticing that these things that Pink was saying to be in the Scriptures. God opened my eyes to His free and sovereign grace, and it's been like a warm blanket for my soul. That fact that God is truly sovereign in all things, and that includes salvation as well, has been an anchor for my soul. It's taken a weight and burden from being successful in the ministry off of me, and I'm so grateful for that. However, I do have one question. The church that I pastor has been greatly influenced by Arminian preaching and teaching in the past. And it's my desire to see my people have their eyes opened and to the wonderful truths of God's free and sovereign grace. How would you recommend me to go about doing this? I know I have to show it to them from the Scriptures concerning these things. But do you think that a series of sermons on the sovereignty of God would help to begin with? Or maybe start with John 6. Also, the deacons have a lot of sway in the church. Do you think it would be helpful if I taught this to them first? What if they reject this teaching? Do I sit still? Or do I still bring it before the people? I'm just trying to be wise about this, and any suggestions would be greatly appreciated. Sincerely, and he signed his name. I was able to find out who he was and where he pastored, and got his telephone number and called him. And we had a good, long chat. I said to that man, he's 47 years old, young man, I said, this is what I would do. This is what I would do. Sunday morning, I'd stand up on my hind legs and preach the free grace of God as clearly, as distinctly, and as dogmatically as I possibly could. I'd do the same thing Sunday night, and I'd do the same thing Wednesday night. And next Sunday morning, I'd start over the same way, and I'd preach the same thing. And I would keep driving this nail, and driving this nail with a sledgehammer every time I preached, until the folks bow to the Word of God, and do so expecting to get thrown out on your ear. Because religious people are mean. And when you start to tear up their God, they'll kill you if they can. Religious people are mean. And when you start to destroy their God, they'll kill you if they can. Be crystal clear, but be prepared to get thrown out on your ears. But I wouldn't let up until folks bowed to the Word of God. When we hung up, I knew I had to come to this subject tonight. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. It became Him, for whom are all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that one for whom all things are. Oh, God, let that settle in. Christ is that one for whom all things are. Everything belongs to Him. Everything was made by Him. Everything is ruled by Him. Everything is for Him, for His pleasure and for His glory. It became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. The sanctifier and the sanctified are one. One body, one person. We are one with Christ, one with God our Savior, and one in Him. For which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children which that God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. For this purpose, that He through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. My subject tonight is free and sovereign grace. Clearly, this is stated plainly in verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Now, I've quoted that text of Scripture countless times from this pulpit, preached from it a few times. I'm going to try again tonight to show you what God teaches here. When our Lord Jesus came into this world to save fallen creatures, the apostle tells us by divine inspiration, He passed by the fallen angels. Why? Why does He bother to tell us that? He passed by fallen creatures, fallen angels, but He laid hold on the seed of Abraham. He did not take hold of the seed of Adam, but He took hold of the seed of Abraham. That is, He took hold of God's elect and delivered them from the bondage of death by the irresistible power of His grace. We were lost. Lost with Adam's fallen race, rushing madly headlong to destruction until the Lord Jesus Christ reached down the hand of His omnipotent mercy and saved us by His grace. Every saved sinner is described in the book of God as a brand plucked from the burning, snatched out of the jaws of hell, snatched out from among perishing men, snatched out from among fallen, depraved humanity by God's omnipotent, free, and sovereign grace. He passed by fallen angels. He passed by the fallen sons of Adam. He passed by the seed of Adam and laid hold on the seed of Abraham. God's elect, God's covenant people, His chosen. God, our Savior, shows us here that He reserves the right of absolute sovereignty in the exercise of His saving grace and mercy. As God is sovereign in creation and providence, God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And this is the message that must be declared in this generation. You cannot read through this book without being confronted with the fact of divine sovereignty on almost every page. Today we hear men talk about the fundamentals of the faith. And folks fight and quibble and argue about being great defenders of the fundamentals of the faith. But those men who argue and fuss about fundamental doctrine never happen to say anything about God's sovereignty except to decry against it or to ridicule it or ridicule those who preach it and believe it. The fact is, God's indisputable sovereignty is a essential doctrine of divine revelation. If you doubt the prevalence or importance of the doctrine, I suggest that as you read through the Scriptures this year, begin in Genesis chapter 1, go right through the book of Revelation, and mark what you see. You can't read this book without being confronted with this fact. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. He demonstrates it on every page of Holy Scripture. He has grace on whom He will have grace, and to no one else. Why does He do so? He says plainly, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God would have us to know. God would have all men to know. He would have us to proclaim that He has the right of sovereign mercy. And He exercises mercy where He will, when He will, with whom He will. And whom He will, He hardens. And that's right. That's exactly as it ought to be. Satan led a revolt in heaven against the throne of God. He said, I will take over being God. And one third of the heavenly angels followed him. Followed him to destruction. And God gave them no mercy. God gave them no redeemer. God offered them no grace. But rather they were shut up forever in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Adam did the very same thing. He sinned against God. He said, I'll take over being God. And when he did, challenged God's right to be God, what happened? God was gracious. God promised fallen man a redeemer, a savior, a way of mercy. The angels who sinned were shut up in darkness. Man who sinned was given a word of hope. Angels who sinned were sealed in judgment. Man who sinned was given grace and mercy. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now you can either rebel against this message, or you can bow. But you will bow in time. Either now, in God's grace, or in judgment, as God sends you to hell. And you will say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Whether you bow or rebel, the fact remains the same. The God of the book we have before us is an absolute sovereign. That's God's right as God. As God chose some angels who lost their first estate and passed by others, even so among the fallen sons of Adam, God has chosen some and He passes by others. He's chosen some as His own. They're called the elect. He left others to themselves. They're called reprobate. Adam had two sons, Cain and Abel. God chose Abel and passed by Cain. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac, and he passed by Ishmael. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God hated Esau, and God loved Jacob. In the days of Noah, God destroyed the entire human race. The entire human race. Imagine that. This wasn't just a few folks in some isolated corner of the earth. This was the entire human race, except for eight souls. Noah and his family. Why did God preserve those eight souls? Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. Folks say, well, that was in the Old Testament. Things aren't like that anymore. God's exactly the same now as He was from eternity. He changes not. And the God of the New Testament is an absolute sovereign. And He shows mercy to whom He will show mercy. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that God. God manifest in the flesh. While He walked on this earth, our Savior passed by choosing His disciples. He chose Simon and Andrew, but not their father. He chose James and John, but not Zebedee, their dad. He passed by some who were maimed and halt and blind and lame and sick and perishing. And others who were maimed and halt and blind and deaf and dumb and perishing, He healed. He called some and He passed by others. He saved some who sought Him and He didn't save others. The Lord Jesus prayed for some and He said concerning others, I pray not for the world. He laid down His life for some, called His sheep, and He died not for others. He's gracious to some, but not to others. This is a fact. God does not deal with all people alike. He never has and He never will. The New Testament plainly and forcibly teaches us this gospel truth. Our God is an absolute sovereign. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Don't you see this? Matthew 11. Our Savior is speaking. Then began He, verse 20, to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What a statement. Did our Savior say to Capernaum, if God had done in Sodom what He's done in Capernaum, Sodom would still be here? That's what He said. But that which would have wrought repentance in Sodom, He didn't send to them. Rather, He sent it to Capernaum, and it's a work of reprobation in Capernaum. Verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now hear me, children of God. Hear yourself, preacher. You and I believe God. We believe the gospel of God. We believe the word of God. Only because it pleased God to make you His. Only because it pleased God to make you His. He could have passed you by. He could have passed me by. But He chose us. Our Savior says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And so we respond to God's grace that way. Thank you, God, for your mercy. For so it seemed good in your sight to have mercy on me. So it seemed good in your sight to have mercy on us, to give us life and faith when you send darkness to many. Read the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Our Lord tells us God's blinded the Jews, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled, that they might be blinded, that they might be deaf, that they might not hear, that they might not believe. And Paul tells us the same thing in the 11th chapter of Romans. This one thing we must see. The God of glory is an absolute sovereign in salvation. Rebels would be wise to fall down before His sovereign throne and beg for mercy. Like the leper, we ought to beg, Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. This, I tell you without hesitation, is vital gospel doctrine. There is no knowledge of the gospel, no knowledge of God, no understanding of who God is and what God is No understanding of God's salvation and God's grace until you realize that God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. Anything less than an absolute sovereign is not God. You have two choices. You can either surrender to Christ's sovereign dominion or be crushed into hell by it. But His dominion will not cease. You can either bow to His sovereignty or be destroyed by it. But His sovereignty will not cease. I know that I'm angrily denounced by men as a hard shell, as an antinomian, as a hyper-Calvinist, and whatever other terms men can use to belittle what we believe and preach. I care nothing for it. I'm happy to make them angry. If the character of God makes a man angry, I'm happy to stir up his wrath. If the truth of God makes folks upset, I'm happy to upset them, and I will continue to do so as long as God gives me breath. Brother in California many years ago wrote to me, he said, Brother Don, give the goat sore gums. He's talking about God's sovereignty. He says, preach it. So that men must either bow or display their rebellion. The Lord God tells us, I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Listen to what it says. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith to his father, what begettest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? Our God says concerning the nations, they pray to a God that cannot save. They pray to a God they cannot save. I said to my friend who called this morning, I trust he proved to be friend. I said, you cannot expect anything but rebellion from folks who don't know God, who worship a false God. And a God who cannot save is no God at all. We live in this age of antichrist religion in which men everywhere attribute to man work that belongs to God alone. And that work is salvation. Men say everywhere salvation is by the will of man. God says it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The Lord God speaks plainly and says that mercy is reserved for his elect. He gives nations for his people, people for their lives. And he does this because he's determined to save his own. Now let me show you four things from this text of Scripture, Hebrews 2:16, and I'll be done. First, understand this. It was never the intention, desire, or purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to save the angels that fell. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. The word took means laid hold of. Paul's language is strong language. Quite literally, he's saying Christ never took hold of the angels to deliver and save them. Our Lord Jesus did not come here as an angel. He came as a man. He did not come here as a surety for angels. He came here as a surety for men, the seed of Abraham. There are some elect angels who never fail. The vast majority of the angels were kept as God's elect, 2/3 of them, as God's elect reserved in heaven to glory. But 1/3 followed Satan in his rebellion and are reserved in damnation. God would not allow those elect angels to fall. Their preservation was an act of mercy. Their election was by God's preservation. But for those angels that fell, no mercy was given. No Savior was provided. No grace was offered. They're eternally reprobate. Now this is a hard, hard rock for Arminians to grind their teeth on. But it's fact. If it's unfair for God to give mercy to some men, but not to all men, it would be unfair for God to give mercy to some angels, but not to all angels. Suppose for a moment that the Lord Jesus had taken on him the nature of angels when he came into this world. If that had been the case, instead of coming into the world to save us as a man, he would have come here as an angel. And there's something here that ought to cause us to glorify God for His great mercy and grace, His wisdom and love toward us in Christ. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. If the Son of God had taken on Himself the nature of angels, He could not have obeyed God's law as a man. He could not have left us an example to follow as a man. He could not have been a sympathizing high priest as a man. He could not have been one with us, His church. He could never have delivered us from the fear of death. He could never have died in our stead as a man. Here's the second thing. It was never the intention of our Lord to save fallen angels. But secondly, it was never the intention, the desire, or the purpose of the Lord Jesus to save all men. It was never the intention, the desire, or the purpose of the Lord Jesus to save all men. He never desired that, never wanted that, never purposed that. Thank God, He does desire to save some of Adam's fallen race. Here's sweetest words you'll ever hear. He delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in mercy. Oh, He delighteth in mercy. He who is God, our Savior, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But to say that Christ wants to save all men, tries to save all men, or provides salvation for all men, is both absurd and blasphemous. Notice the wording of our text. It does not say He took on Him the seed of Adam. He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That doctrine which says that Christ wants to save all people, those who perish as well as those who are saved, that He tries to save those who are damned as well as those who are saved, and that He offers salvation to those who are damned as well as to those who are saved, is not only nonsense and rubbish, it's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is God Almighty. Do you understand that? He's God Almighty. That means, Bill, He has all might and power. He doesn't try to do anything. He doesn't want anything. He doesn't desire anything that He does not have. He does not attempt anything He does not accomplish. To suggest otherwise is to say that He fails in His work, fails in His desire, fails in His ambition, fails in His work of redemption, grace, and salvation. The doctrine of universal redemption is a doctrine that denies the wisdom and the goodness of God, the justice and the truth of God. It denies the veracity of God. It denies every attribute of God. Makes God's wisdom to be foolishness, His love to be meaningless, His grace to be worthless. We preach particular effectual redemption. Christ Jesus died for Abraham's seed, for God's elect, for His chosen. He redeemed Abraham's seed, God's elect, His chosen. All for whom He died, all for whom He suffered the wrath of God, justice demands that grace be given them. Justice demands that righteousness is theirs. Justice demands that they be brought into heavenly glory. Because Christ has satisfied the justice of God. Universal redemption robs Christ of His glory in salvation of His people. If everything is dependent on man's will, man's power, man's work, man's faith, nothing is really determined at all by Christ's obedience unto death, by His righteousness, by His suffering, by His death at Calvary. Nothing is determined by His will. Nothing is determined by His work. Redemption was effectually accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. He, with His own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All right, here's the third thing. It was the intention, the desire, the purpose of Christ to save all the seed of Abraham. He took not on Him the nature of angels. And it took not on him the seed of Adam, but it took on him the seed of Abraham. The Son of God took hold of Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed refers not to the Jewish race, not to the physical seed of Abraham, not to his natural seed, but to his spiritual seed. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, they the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, that God might seal His grace, His covenant mercy to Abraham's seed among the Gentiles as well. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ took hold of Abraham's seed as their surety. In the covenant of grace before the world began, He agreed to redeem and save His people. He said, give them to me. I'll redeem them. I'll save them. And the triune God trusted Christ as our surety, in whom we also trust once we're called by His grace. Christ took hold of His elect as our substitute, legally taking our place under the wrath of God, dying under the sentence of divine justice when our sins were made His upon the cursed tree, and justice exacted from Him the death that was due us. Infinite satisfaction for infinite wrath and justice by an infinite sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite merit and worth. In the fullness of time, the Good Shepherd comes seeking His sheep, and He finds His sheep. He lays hold of His sheep, and He lays His sheep upon His shoulders, and He carries His sheep into heavenly glory. I was lost and undone without God or His Son, till He reached down His hand for me. And then He reached down and picked me up and laid me on His broad shoulders and carried me to glory. And my entrance into glory depends not at all upon me, but altogether upon Him, His ability, and His faithfulness. He says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. One last thing. Since Christ took on Himself the seed of Abraham, you can be sure of this. All the seed of Abraham shall be saved. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. All the seed of Abraham shall be saved. He shall save His people from their sins. Verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, that is, by God sending blindness to the Jews and sending the gospel to the Gentiles, by this means all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The purpose of God cannot be overturned. The covenant of grace cannot be frustrated. The cross of Christ shall never be discovered in miscarriage. The grace of God cannot be frustrated. The intercession of Christ can never be ignored. The hold of Christ cannot be broken. He said, other sheep I have, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And by His hand, by His work, by His grace, all the seed of Abraham shall at last be brought into heavenly glory to the praise and glory of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Sovereign Lord. Amen. Lindsay, lead us in the hymn, please.